So the great Renaissance artist, Michelangelo, he was a master at sculpting and a master at painting. Let me share with you one of his most famous quotes. It says this, "Every block of stone has a statue inside it, and it is the task of the sculptor to discover that statue." Well, that's a pretty neat quote when you think about that. There's a lot of meaning there. It's actually pretty deep. Now, I've never sculptured anything in my life except for an occasional bowl of ice cream. But I totally understand this quote. I totally get what he's saying here. And I thought it was a very imaginative way to, look at a block of stone. And hopefully, we see things in life. We see things a little different than what they really are. And that's his point here. There's much more to it than what you first see. There's something inside that can be revealed. Think about that. There's something inside that can be revealed. But without the skill and without the effort that goes with that, that something inside will never come out. It'll never be revealed. It never will. There has to be effort. There has to be some skill put into this. Again, now we may not all be sculptors, but as Christians, God has put something wondrous inside us. And with a lot of work, a lot of effort, and a little bit of skill, the skill comes from God, of course, it can be worked out and it can be revealed. And we will find out that it's something very, very beautiful. It's something very, very good, very, very pleasing. It's something very, very glorious. I'd like to focus today on one part of Paul's letter in Philippians. He talked to the church at Philippi, and he gave them a lot of instruction, a lot of information, a lot of guidance, and a lot of compliments. Paul painted a very profound picture, though, a picture of Christ's humiliation, a picture of Christ's exaltation. He did this showing his obedience as the very Son of God to willingly give up his life for every one of us. An awful, awful crucifixion, death on the cross. He did that willingly. And the final result was his resurrection and, of course, his ascension, where he's sitting at the right hand of God, proving that our very sins have been forgiven. We have been given the opportunity for the gift of salvation. Think about that for just a minute. That is huge. That is beyond what you and I could ever see in our standard life without God in it. We couldn't see it. Eternal life is eternal joy. And there can be absolutely no greater joy than being like Christ. What are we doing here? Are we trying to be like Christ? Or are we just here passing time? Are we just here because there's going to be a nice meal afterwards? Are we just here because there's going to be a dance and we get to have a get-together? Well, in part, yes. But why are we really here? I hope we're here to become more like God the Father, more like Jesus Christ. Now, in light of this revelation here in the Philippians of Jesus Christ and what he has done, Paul now exhorts the Philippian church and, to extent, us on the way that we should do, conduct, act, be. All the above. So if you're in Philippians, go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we'll start in verse 12 here. Philippians 2, verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." So he sets them up. He's talking to them. He's got their attention. He calls them his beloved. He says, "You've done this. You've done this before. This is not new to you. But then look what he asks them to do. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And there it is. The word therefore connects the previous revelation given about Jesus Christ. If you go back and read verses 5 through 11, you'll see what Paul was talking about. He was telling us what Christ, what God, in a sense, did for us. And then Paul commends them for the church at Philippi for their sincere obedience. Paul taught only that Jesus, or what Jesus taught. He didn't veer from that teaching. He passed it on. And that was the obedience that comes through faith. That is to turn away from sin at any level, at any degree, to love one another. This is what Paul taught because this is what Jesus Christ taught. To disciple one another. Their obedience was constant. Even when Paul was not around, when he was away, and he was away a lot. This is very commendable. Now, probably like a lot of you in here, I'm just guessing, but it's been a minute or two since I've been in elementary school. Maybe 3 or 4 minutes. It's been a while. But you all can probably remember back what happened in middle school or elementary school whenever the teacher left the room. It was a free-for-all, wasn't it? I mean, it was where I went to school. Maybe we were just bad. But it was a free-for-all. It was to take a break was to say the least. We took a break. But here, we just read, this wasn't so for the Corinthian or the church here in the Philippian church. It wasn't so at all. Even when Paul was hundreds and hundreds of miles away, their obedience continued. Isn't that great? Their obedience continued. But it didn't just continue, as you read in Paul's statements here, it seemed to increase. Now, that is a mark of a true Christian. Because we're not called to remain the same. So Paul here gives exhortation here. He said, continue, he tells them to continue to work out your salvation. How? With fear and trembling. He didn't say, begin, start to work out your salvation. He said to continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Continue. Now, their obedience was how they were working out their salvation. And Paul tells them to keep doing it. You're on the right track. You're doing things right. But we should take some time probably to consider just what this means. Work out your own salvation. What's that mean? Well, to understand what that means, we probably should answer the question, what is salvation? Let's go right back to the very basics. Salvation is a process that begins whenever you and I, when we accept Jesus Christ's sacrifice for our sins. That sounds basic enough, doesn't it? Then we like to use the word we are saved. Well, we've got to be careful using that word. We'll talk about that here later on. But we are delivered. It's a process. It starts. We're delivered from our past sins, and we're delivered from their penalty, which is death. We must then begin at that point, hopefully before that, but if we wait till after, we're going to have to do some makeup work. We need to begin to change our life, to grow, become more like our very Savior Jesus Christ, who reflects God the Father. If we continue to repent and change and we remain faithful our whole physical life, we will then receive salvation in its fullest. We will be given eternal life. And that'll happen if we remain faithful at the return of Jesus Christ. We will, at that point, truly be saved. And we won't have to worry about the second death. We will have eternal life with Jesus Christ and God the Father and all the other saints. The Bible mentions several other components that often appear. A lot of times they get overlooked. So if you will, turn to Acts chapter 2. You might keep a place in Philippians. We will be back. Acts chapter 2. In verse 38 here, we can see some of these components. Acts 2, verse 38. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the first thing we see there is repentance. This includes the understanding, the full belief that we have sinned and we have gone contrary to God's way of life. We have to actively, we can't do it passively at all, we have to be very active, very aggressive about this, to move away from sin and become closer, build that relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. That moves us closer to righteousness. You know, we need to realize also that God absolutely does not continue to accept us just as we are. You know, a lot of churches teach and they preach, come as you are, and that's all you have to do. Well, I understand the come as you are part, but you can never stop there. God doesn't accept us just to come as we are and stay there. We are to first believe, and he commands that when we do that, we change. We change to fit his standards, not ours. We all have standards, and our standards change. His standards never change. We are to fit his standards. Repentance is an ongoing process. Look at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 here. Verse 8 and 9. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see what goes along with that? If we admit we have sins. Now, does this mean that we should confess our sins to each other? Well, not necessarily. I don't need to tell you my sins and you don't need to tell me your sins. But we do need to tell God our sins. We need to confess our sins to God. Why? Because he doesn't know it? No. He knows our sins. We do this because now, by us confessing our sins to God, he knows that we know that we are sinners. That's kind of how that works. And then he said, at that point, he is faithful. That means we have to trust, we have to depend, we have to believe. He is faithful and just, means he will do it, to forgive our sins. But he doesn't just forgive our sins, he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Can you imagine that? We have our sins on a piece of paper, and it might be two or three pieces. It might be a lot of pieces of paper. But we go to God, and we confess our sins. We tell him about it. We ask him to forgive us wholeheartedly, and we look back up, and the paper's clean. He didn't just forgive our sins. He wiped them out. That's what he's saying. That's what he's telling us. And we need to realize that. Then, of course, the next part of this is baptism. You know, this is the symbol of a repentant, a sinful person dying and being changed. The new person emerges from a watery grave. Again, many mainstream Christian movies depict people being saved. We've all seen it, and we know what that's about. But they're being saved by what we would call maybe fiery preaching. And they become very emotional, and that's it. Never ever is there baptism because of that. Nothing else happens. Where is the baptism in this process? Christ himself asked to be baptized. Isn't that just one example that we should be following? I'm not going to turn here, but John 3 is another good read on this. Then we have the Holy Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit after baptism. That gives us, now I wrote in my notes, that gives us a guarantee. But then I crossed it out. Because it's a guarantee as long as we don't quit. It's not a guarantee if we take it and then we go do our own thing for 20 years and then we die. All hopes or bets are off. So I wrote in my notes, it's a down payment. And that makes more sense. Receiving the Holy Spirit after baptism is a down payment on our salvation. It is God's power inside us that we are actually called on to stir up after we receive it, to keep it going, to build it, to grow it, to help us fight off carnality, and then embrace as much as we possibly can spiritual life. So just simply believing in Christ is not enough. Conversion is a multifaceted process, and it's a lifelong commitment. None of us in this room are perfect yet. We're on the road growing to perfection. We're going on to perfection, but we're not there yet. This conversion process is extremely essential for salvation. Still receiving this gift requires that we show that we really want it, that we really desire it, that we have a strong desire for what God has, to continually to draw closer to God and to remove sin. We can't do one without the other, because God will not be involved in sin. And it requires seeking not to discuss disgust the very great giver, the creator, with our evil actions. But it does require us to seek to please him, to obey him, to obey his rules, to obey his way of life, which, when you go back and look at it, it's really for our benefit anyway. So it comes back to us. He did all this for us. So, after we repent of our sins and accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then our salvation, which is extending to our deliverance from eternal death, then and only then is it possible. So what might that look like? What might that look like on an everyday basis for each and every one of us? Well, there's a lot of things it could look like. Let me just give you a few bullet points here. It looks like the person who comes to church services, unless, of course, he or she is sick, and that's understandable, but they're dedicated to come to church services because they have a very, very strong desire to please God, to be a part of God's family, to be a child of God in the fullest sense. He keeps the Sabbath, she keeps the Sabbath to the fullest extent of their understanding, and is always willing to learn more, wanting to learn more. That's what this looks like, just on a day-to-day basis. It looks like the person who is willing to absolutely go out of their way to put others first. And I don't mean just fellow brethren. Put others in the community. Put your neighbor first, if it doesn't go against God's laws, God's ways. It looks like the person who is willing to love his enemy. That is a hard one. Probably some of us may have enemies. That's tough. When somebody's out to get you, out to hurt you, out to hurt your family, God says you need to love them people. It's hard. Paul still tells us, though, to work out our own salvation. To work out. What's that mean? Well, it means to put in the effort needed to get the results that God wants us to have. Does this mean that people have to work for salvation? Now, there's a big difference there. Does this mean that people have to work to earn their salvation? No. Let that be said. No, that does not mean that you have to work to earn salvation. Matter of fact, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And there it is, the gift of God. Not of works, verse 9, lest anyone should boast. Paul wrote extensively in the book of Romans that salvation is not by works at all, but by faith. He says that pretty much in all of his letters. Just to take a quick jump over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we'll read verse 16. Paul wrote this. He was inspired by God to write this. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation." To what you and I are here today looking for, to what you and I are living our life planning, I don't say hoping, I say planning to achieve. We're not hoping to achieve salvation. You and I are planning on it, right? If we weren't planning on it, we wouldn't be here. So he goes on to say, to salvation for everyone who believes. And we just talked about belief. Belief is not only just saying, yes, I believe, I'm good. It means I believe, then I have to do something about that belief. It says, for the Jews first, and also for the Greeks, or for eventually for the whole world. So one might ask, if this does not contradict all of Paul's teaching, then what does it mean to work out your own salvation? Well, one way to understand this might be to think about it like this. You know, God gives us the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. That was set in motion, and it's part of the plan. You and I, our duty in this is we must continue to grow in this grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as we do this and don't quit, that means be committed, stay committed, we are continuing the process that God started in us, however far back it was. Then we have to endure to the very end. Salvation is a gift to you and I as God, a gift from God, when we repent and we believe in the name of Jesus Christ and everything that he stands for, everything that God has sent down for us. And again, understanding that belief and believing in Christ means a whole lot more than just saying, yes, I believe. It is a process of repentance, baptism, and receiving God's Spirit. That's what you and I are, that's the road you and I are on. And again, I'm not telling you anything that you already know. Look what Jesus said, though, in John chapter 17. This is starting to be part of his prayer. We read this at Passover. John 17, verse 3. This is when he prays for himself to the Father. And verse 3 says this, though. So now this is eternal life, that you may know, or that they, talking about the people, us, you and I, they may know you, talking about God the Father, that only, or the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you, God the Father, has sent. So his prayer is that you and I would come to know God the Father and Jesus Christ on a personal basis. And certainly, as we remain faithful, it'll be even more personal than we can even imagine. This is the treasure that we have been given when we fulfill the belief, the term belief. We know God because we know Jesus Christ. Unless, of course, we don't. And that's another whole situation. God has given us the knowledge of himself through Christ, and that is salvation, which is eternal life. This is what God has worked in us. This is what God has planted in us. This is what God started. When he says, I won't start a good thing in you that I don't intend to finish, I'm paraphrasing, obviously. But his intent is for you and I to be in the kingdom. He won't make us be in the kingdom. He won't force us to be in the kingdom, but that's his intent. That's what he wants. That's his desire. This is what God has worked out for us. The knowledge of himself. When we come to know God, we come to know Jesus Christ, then we begin to know what he requires. Then our conscience, it comes to life in terms of what is right and what is wrong. You know, that little voice that maybe says, hey, maybe you don't want to do that, or yeah, it's fine. Maybe that's something a little deeper than just a coincidence. I think it is. When we know God, we have a relationship with God and Christ, we begin to have the godly fear that we need to be having. And that godly fear is wisdom. Look at Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. This is a very familiar scripture to most of us. It was a memory scripture years ago. It said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. When we have the fear of God, we begin to obey God. And when we begin to obey God, we become more like Jesus Christ. And that is, in part, the working out of our salvation. That's what we need to be doing. That's where we need to start, if we haven't started already. We become more and more like Christ, revealing the salvation and the love of God that was put in our hearts. What we have to realize, and a lot of times we struggle with this, is that what about unbelievers? What about non-Christians? Well, there's a plan for non-Christians. There's a plan for unbelievers. And that plan is in time. And that's all I'm going to say about it, because that's another whole sermon itself. But in time. In other words, God, He will, in time, His time, offer salvation to everyone. But not at this time. The Christians have this treasure now buried within them. And that needs to be worked out, to be revealed. So you and I can grow in this. What do we do when we know there's a hidden treasure? Now, who doesn't like a treasure hunt, right? We all like a treasure hunt. Well, hopefully we make every effort to find it. Several years back, there was a treasure hunt, and it was set up, actually in 2010, by an 80-year-old gentleman. His name was Forrest Finn. And what he did, he took a treasure chest that had just over $1 million in it, and he hid it somewhere in the Rocky Mountains. And it was up for grabs. Whoever could find it could have it. He initially put the clues to find this treasure in his autobiography. Kind of smart, then he sold his autobiography. But later, he published it on Instagram. Supposedly, several thousands of people went to search for this treasure. Now, I don't know what the true number might be. But in that, two people lost their lives trying to find this treasure. Now, it was found in June of 2020, almost 10 years later. So just think about that for a minute. If this is the response to a treasure that can perish, that can spoil, that can fade, that can go away, how much more, brethren, should you and I make every effort to work out this eternal treasure that God has put in our hearts and minds that will never fade away? Paul also adds that the Philippians here should work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. We touched on that. So what is fear and trembling? What's it in this sense? If you remember, we talked a little bit about joy. So what does fear and trembling have to do with joy? Does it have anything to do with joy? Well, fear and trembling doesn't have to be incompatible with joy. In fact, the right kind of fear and the right kind of trembling will actually produce the joy that we're talking about. It will produce joy and the right results. So what kind of fear and trembling is this? Well, it's not a fear that paralyzes us. This fear comes from having a relationship and knowing God on a personal level, knowing Jesus Christ on a personal level. And the great blessings that he has already given us. I mean, you know, we always start out saying, well, count your blessings. Well, sometime we should do that. Get a pencil and a piece of paper, or a computer nowadays, and list your blessings. You know, we did that for a little while. We had a little picture frame sitting on our end table. And it was, actually, it was blessings. It was blessings that we received through prayer. And, you know, I didn't know about that. I'm not sure I want this out in public view. But it worked out real well. And it did not take long to fill up that picture frame. This is a good-sized picture frame. And it didn't take long. Within a month, probably sooner than that, it was filled. And we didn't write everything down. Have you ever counted your blessings? We should do that. You think about what God has intended for us and the plan that he has for us. This fear that we're supposed to have, that the creator of the heaven and earth, that the one who's going to be king of kings, the commander, if you will, of the whole host of angel armies. Think about who that is. If we're to have fear and trembling with him, don't you imagine that there's a lot of godly love involved in that fear and trembling? If an authority figure, whom maybe we have a lot of respect for, gives us an order, tells us to go do this, go do that, then we probably are very careful in what we do and say, and we probably acknowledge it. This keeps us humble. It keeps us safeguarded. It keeps us from having pride or allowing the pride to grow out of control, or other evils for that matter. And all of that hinders the very working out of the salvation that Paul said that we, just like the Philippians, should be doing. The other aspect of trembling, and this refers to maybe a distrust in our own ability to meet the requirements, yet it shouldn't stop us from doing our best, no matter what. We always come back to say, well, our best isn't good enough. Well, let God be the judge. He's the ultimate judge anyway. God wants to see us moving forward. He doesn't say, every one of you, okay, it's November 11th. The clock's a little off. It's roughly 3:30. By November 12th at 3:30, I expect everyone in this room to be 100% Christian in everything they do, say, think, believe, the whole nine yards. That's not how God works. And it's a good thing, because I myself would fail miserably. That's not how God works. God has a time frame. And he said, I want you to be making progress. I want you to grow in grace and knowledge of my Son, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we do that every day, we get just and I hate to use the word a little better, because we're never good, but we get a little better in our Christian walk. And that's what he wants to see. Yeah, we're going to have times where we trip and fall, we scuff our knees, and we bleed a little bit. That's all right. Get up, move on, and do it some more. When God confirmed his promise to King David that a son descended from him would become king, David went before God, and look at what he said. I think this is absolutely amazing. It's in 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 18. You want to talk about fear and trembling? This is a great example. He said this, who am I, sovereign Lord? So he addressed him. Who am I? And what is my family? So it just wasn't him. He included his whole family. That you have brought me this far. We ever think about that in our own life? I mean, we have troubles. We mess up along the way. We ever wonder who we are, that God the Father has brought us this far? We tremble because we are sinners, unable to do good. We tremble because the things God commands us to do, they're very great. But thankfully, we're not left to do these alone. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. I'll always be with you. And he never gives us more than we can handle. He always makes a way out. The right kind of fear and trembling absolutely removes all confidence in ourselves. And it puts all the trust and all the dependency on God where it should be. That's the real fear and trembling that we're supposed to be having. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. Look at verse 13. Paul went on to say, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. It's not about us. Fulfill his good purpose. Here's something very powerful that God can do that we cannot really see, or a lot of times we fail to explain, except when it is worked out by our actions. And we know at that point it is only through God. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I could probably ask for a show of hands. Has anybody ever had an experience like that in their life that they can't explain, that it turned out to be a great blessing? Absolutely. God instills in us the desire to do good. Satan tries to instill in us the desire to do evil. God causes us to do, to want to do good, to have a desire to do good, and then he energizes us, gives us the power to do that. We have to fight it a lot, but he gives us the possibility that we can, that we will succeed. He empowers us to act on that will, and he does all this for one reason: to fulfill his purpose in us. It's still his purpose. From the beginning of this passage here to now, we've seen some things here at work. One is us working out our own salvation. Verse 13 here, it is God working in us. Maybe we can think of it this way. If our love for God and our desire to know him deepens, and it should, and I hope it is, if we are convicted of selfish or sinful ways and desires to not love others more than us. I hope that we see that and work on that. But it's to inspire every one of us to want to grow. Grow more intently, more deeply in the love of God in our life. It's to help us to grow and understand that God is working in us. God hasn't left us. He's always there, no matter what times we face. And there's going to be some hard times. You know, we're seeing a lot of things happen now. And it's not over by any stretch of the imagination. Our desire is to do good because God is working in us to fulfill his good purpose. Never forget that. This is, in fact, what we've been called to do. This is what our salvation should look like. We should be doing good things more and more on a daily basis. We should be doing godly things more and more on a daily basis. And whatever that means to each and every one of us, it might be just a little bit different, but I think collectively it should be the same thing. And that is to ultimately seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then everything else will be added. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, if you will. Ephesians chapter 2. This is encouraging. Verse 10. Ephesians 2, verse 10. Says this, for we, put your name there, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus, why? To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. It wasn't prepared by us, it's not our works, it's God's good works. He prepared it for us. This is who and what we are to God. Now, in what way should we do these things? Well, go back to Philippians chapter 2 again. Philippians chapter 2. And this, again, Paul didn't care to get personal. And I think that's why I like Paul so much. And I look forward to meeting him someday. And I hope that he doesn't think I'm just some goof. I hope he sits down and talks to me. But I really want to meet him. I want to talk to him. Look what he said here in Philippians 2, verse 14. This is how we're supposed to do all this that he so far told us to do. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. Man, we probably had it until that point, right? We were doing good until that point. Paul was right there with you. We were on the same page. And then you had to throw that in there. That's like saying, I like you, but, you know, we always don't want to know what comes after that. Well, Paul said here, do everything without grumbling and arguing. Working out our salvation will absolutely not be an easy endeavor. We most likely will face trials, tests, sufferings, disagreements, misunderstandings, sometimes as simple as misunderstanding, setbacks. We'll face all this. Sometimes, though, God may be in the process of humbling us. Well, he says, you know, he warns us, you're better off to humble yourself. He said, but I will do it if you want me to. Sometimes he's in the process of humbling us or teaching us to depend on him to a much, much higher level. Sometimes God's will doesn't align with our expectations. Yeah, that kind of gets personal, don't it? Sometimes God's will is in conflict with our desires. Well, we better check that. The grumbling Paul mentioned here, the complaining Paul mentioned here, can be compared to what the Israelites did. You all remember the story of the Israelites. I'm not going to turn there. But you remember Moses was sent to get them out of Egypt. And he did that. He followed God's instructions. He took them out. And it wasn't too awful long that they got out. And they accused of Moses taking them out in the wilderness to die. You know, they were thirsty. They were hungry. Yeah, they were also enslaved. Not doing so good. Now they were taken out and they complained. They grumbled. Grumbling may possibly reveal a lack of faith. You look back in what happened to the Israelites, it seemed like there was a lack of faith there. There's also no true joy, the joy of God, in grumbling, in complaining. And often, being around somebody who grumbles and complains a lot, it is draining. You know, I'm just telling you the truth. It's draining. It takes away our joy. Arguing has many similar characteristics to grumbling and complaining. Grumbling seems to be more personal, while arguing seems to be more outwardly visible. Here's the thing. When we engage in grumbling and arguing and complaining to a degree at all, we start to show selfishness. We even start to show a little bit of pride. Maybe even a lack of faith. What we're not showing is glorifying God. And that's what we need to be showing. Glorifying God in everything we do. There's a story. Let me share this with you. Maybe some of you have heard this. It's kind of a funny story about complaining. As per his oath of silence, a monk is only allowed to say two words every year. So at the end of his first year, he comes before the head abbot, I believe they call him, to speak his two words. And his first two words were better food. The head of the abbot understood, and he obliged the monk. So what he went out and done, he hired a new chef, and he improved the quality of the food, and he improved the quantity of the food. So he fixed that problem. The next year came up, and the monk appeared to speak his next two words. Warmer blankets. So the head abbot, he got right on it again, and he purchased all new blankets for every monk that was in the vicinity. The next year, the monk appeared again for his annual two words. He said, "I quit." That abbot replied. He said, "Well, good. All you've done since you've been here is complained." So he'd been there 3 years, complained at least two of those 3 years. The key is, watch yourself about complaining. Because what we're supposed to do when we don't like a thing, a situation, is we're supposed to change it. Now, if we can't change it, we're supposed to change the way we think about it. Or we're supposed to get out, remove ourselves. Don't complain. Paul gives the reasons we should do all these things without grumbling or arguing. If you're not in Philippians, go back to Philippians 2, verse 15. And this is why we should not grumble, argue, and complain. "That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Can we relate to this? We are, brethren, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, a society, and it is not getting any better in the short term. So he says, we don't want to be a part of that. We don't want to grumble, complain, and argue, because we get rid of that, we don't do that, then we do show ourselves as children of God, who God has called out of this world to be lights. But when we work out our own salvation, serving one another in humility and love, this really causes the love of God to be revealed among us, especially in how we defer to another, showing love for the other. Then, as Paul says, we will appear as children of God without fault. A community of Christians that help and serve one another in love absolutely will stand out. And they'll stand out just like Paul said in verse 15, like lights in the world, like a shining star in the night light or the night sky. And that is what we should be doing. That is the example we should be setting. Go ahead and look at verse 16. Paul gives the basis of our working out our salvation, our doing absolutely everything without grumbling and arguing, and for our shining like stars. He does that in the first part of verse 16 here, as you hold firmly to the word of life. That's commitment. That's not letting down. This is our foundation, the source and the guide of not just what we are, what we do, but who we are. Who we are to God. What God has called us to be. Holding firmly to it means that we trust in God and we obey God. As Paul continues this letter, he is explaining to the Philippians that he will send Timothy to them. Epaphroditus. I know I butchered that. He's going to send these two to them. And we come to the conclusion now. We're starting to wind down. I want to look at what Paul did here. At Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. I think that's how you pronounce it. That's how I'm going to pronounce it. Right or wrong. Epaphroditus. So we look and see how what he's done here. At the heart of working out our salvation, we discuss that it is not earning our salvation. We understand that. But revealing Christ in us and growing in the image of Jesus Christ, which represents God the Father. We understand that. In this process of becoming holy, becoming more like Jesus Christ, we have to become unlike the world. We have to make that separation. So to summarize this, it is to die to self and to live for Christ. And that is working out our salvation. It's dying to self and living for Christ every day. Every day. So first, let's look at Paul. Continuing on here in Philippians 2, verse 17 and 18. It says, "But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. So to understand what Paul is saying here, first we ought to understand the sacrifice of burnt offerings and the drink offering. Now I'm not going to go back and look at that and take a lot of time to look at the Mosaic law, but in that law, a drink offering was poured on top of a burnt offering. And it done this, and it created a smoke that would be like a very pleasing aroma, pleasing to God. Sometimes Paul referred to the people that he ministered as an offering, acceptable to God. You can turn back to Romans 15, 16 when you get a chance, and you'll see that's one of the examples there. So here, Paul is saying that the Philippian church, their act of service is an offering to God. And he said it's like the burnt offerings. So what he's saying here, Paul, is the drink offering. And being poured out refers to him absolutely giving his life in dedication to the church and to God. So together they become one offering pleasing to God. And for this reason, he rejoices and he tells them to rejoice also. Paul then describes Timothy in verses 20 and 21. So I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. So Paul here was planning to send Timothy to Philippi, possibly to strengthen and encourage them. His mission was to show genuine concern for their welfare, for their salvation, so to speak. Timothy was singled out and commended as someone who looked out for the interest of Jesus Christ. We need to let that sink in for a minute. You know, we are busy. We get busy every day, and we have a lot of interests. We have a lot of obligations. Can we say that about ourselves? Are we those who look out for the interest of Jesus Christ? Maybe we can say yes. Well, let's add to it. In everything we do, that just complicated things. But that is the goal. That's the target that we should be seeking. Now, we do have to look out for our own interests to an extent. I mean, you think about this. How can you and I be effective in serving if our lives are a mess? And sometimes they are. Sometimes it's not anything that we've done. Sometimes it's outside influences. But we have to look at that. We have to take care of those things. We have to look at ourselves spiritually, ourselves mentally, emotionally, physically, the whole nine yards, before we can take care of others. But the error would be to be so consumed by our own interest that we neglect the interest of others, especially that of Jesus Christ. So we got to be careful there. To look out for our own interest and others is like saying, love your neighbor as yourself. I do believe that is one of the great commandments of God. Care for your neighbor as you would care for yourself. You know, the passage doesn't say what Jesus' interests are, but I think it goes without saying, and I think all of us would agree to, in part, that it would be his church, his people, his kingdom. That's just a few. Paul had mentioned in chapter 1 that there would be believers in Rome who preached Christ out of selfish ambitions. And he did this trying to make trouble for Paul and for everyone else who followed. But in Rome, he could find no ministers other than Timothy who would be a benefit to the church of Philippi at this time. This shows just how much Paul cared for the Philippian church. And third, Paul talks about Epaphroditus. The Philippian church really wanted to help Paul. But the problem is, at this point, they were 800 miles away. So they were unable to help Paul at such a great distance, but they found a way. They intended to send Epaphroditus with a monetary gift and possibly even told him to stay and help meet the needs of Paul as long as possible or as much as needed. Now, Epaphroditus here was beginning, or he was being sent back to the church. The Philippian church might think that his service was not satisfactory. But Paul writes to assure them that it wasn't just satisfactory, that he was being sent back with honor. We can see the qualities of Epaphroditus. That's it, Epaphroditus. Paul called him a brother. Then he wanted to call him a co-worker. And then he called him a fellow soldier. If you think about those titles, those are three very, very commendable titles. And his message he sent to the Philippians was to acknowledge that this was true, that he was on track. Now, in the time, he got sick, and he was so severely sick that he almost died. Now, whether it was on his way over to see Paul, to help Paul, or while being there, or in the case coming back, he got sick in his service. Now, God had mercy on him and restored his health. But let's look at the main concern here. Epaphroditus here, his main concern was for the distress of his home church. He cared for them even at a great distance. Paul mentions this, his main concern, or his main commendation here in verse 30. Look what he says. He says, because he almost died for the work of Christ, he risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give. This is a great compliment. He risked his life for the work, the very work of the church, of Christ, of the kingdom. Now, it's not that he was reckless. He wasn't. He probably didn't expect to get sick. I'm sure he didn't go out and say, you know, I'm going to go here, but I'm going to get sick, and we'll see how it goes. I'm sure he didn't do that. But this is what he did do. He traveled those 800 miles to get to minister with Paul, to get to help Paul, to get to assist Paul, who was in prison. He also is an example of someone who died to self and lived for Christ. What's that mean? Working out his own salvation with fear and trembling. God has worked into us his plan of salvation. He has given us the truth, and he still shares his truth every day and every week. In light of that, his son Jesus Christ came, that you and I could have salvation. He has given us this amazing offer of eternal life. And when we continue, as he has told us here, to work out our salvation, this treasure, it will already show a glimpse of light, the light that we're supposed to be shining. Michelangelo said that every block of stone has a statue inside it, and he worked out the image from that stone. You and I have the very image of God the Father and Jesus Christ in us. Is that being worked out? Go to Ezekiel chapter 36 as we start to close this down. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 through 28. This is his instruction to us. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. So we hear this, we see this, we absolutely must rejoice in this, and we can rejoice in all circumstances because of the very salvation that lies in front of us, that we're part of now, and then to the extent of it will be finished at the appointed time. No matter what troubles or trials or whatever we have to face, we never want to quit. We never want to let down on our faith. We always have to remain strong. When we fall, like I said, we scuff our knees, we get bloody, get back up, wash yourself off, dust yourself off, and continue to go. Don't quit. Look at one final scripture. The 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. Starting in verse 16, it says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light afflictions, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Brother, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and make absolutely every effort to live genuine Christian lives, no matter what comes our way. And that means dying to our sins and living for Christ. That means loving and serving one another without grumbling, without complaining, but with the joy. And as we do this, we pray that the very Holy Spirit of God will continue to grow in our lives every day.